Well, let's turn together in God's Word to the book of Revelation. We'll begin chapter 17. So Revelation 17, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 14 together this morning. Revelation 17, verses 1 through 4, where God's Word reads as follows. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery: Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must reign only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings, who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." So far, the reading from God's Word this morning. May He add His blessing to our hearts. Well, throughout church history, as is the case in many areas, there's a bit of a pendulum swing that happens also in the church. And there has been a debate with a pendulum swing associated with it in the church, and it deals with the relationship between the church and the world. How is the church and the world to function side by side? And so on the one pendulum swing extreme, you have some who are very comfortable holding hands with the world. They adopt the language of the world and they adopt the ways of the world. And they would say that we have much to learn from the world. And then on the other end of the pendulum swing, you have those who look at the world and they reject it completely. They look at its ways and they reject all of it, and it becomes some kind of a modern monasticism, maybe, where the further away we get from the world, we think that somehow we're going to be able to get away from sin, which of course is not possible. But the placement of this line and where the extremes fall may be clear, but the space in between is not always clear to us. It's not always clear how we're to relate to the world. But this text helps us to understand that ultimately when we look at the world and we look at its creator, we see that the creator and the world are not friends. The world and the Lamb, they are at odds with each other. In fact, in our text, we see all of these different components of the world gathering to make war against the Lamb. And so whatever we may think about some of the ideas that the world presents, we should approach the world with this understanding that the world, and the world meaning, of course, that part of the creator order that is hostile to God, whatever we may think about the world, we should never be under the false impression that the world is friendly towards God. The world is, in fact, hostile to God. And what we see then, as we deal with that idea here in this text, we see that the ways of the world are not the ways of the Lord, and that He will judge them in righteousness. And so first we're going to look at signs and symbols in verses 1 through 13, and then we're going to look at kings and conquerors in verse 14. So we want to learn that the ways of the world are not the ways of our Lord, and that He will judge them in righteousness. First, we want to see signs and symbols, and next we want to see kings and conquerors. So let's begin by looking at these symbols that show up in this text. The sign of the seven bowls has ended at the end of chapter 16. And so now we're entering into a new section of the book of Revelation. And I hope that we realize now, as we're a fair distance into the book of Revelation, that when we begin a new section of the book of Revelation, that there's much of the previous sections to be found in it. There is, in some sense, a rehearsal of the core theological doctrines that the Apostle John is writing down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And in order to repeat, and in order to show this lesson repeatedly, the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit again, uses some of the same symbols. In our text here today, we have some symbols that are new, and then we have some that are reruns or rehearsals of things that we have learned before. And so we have a mixture of old and new. And so I want us to just briefly look at the different characters that we're introduced to in here in chapter 17, and then we're going to spend some time thinking about most of them. Okay, so there are really six different symbols, six different characters that show up here in these first 13 verses of our chapter here. The first one is introduced in verse 1, where we're told the purpose of this chapter, which is to show us the judgment of the great prostitute. So we have the great prostitute who appears here in verse 1. We see the second symbol is the many waters. And the many waters are going to be explained to us later. We'll deal with that next Lord's Day. But the many waters are introduced to us here. In verse 3, we see this introduction or this reintroduction of this beast, this scarlet beast that has the seven heads and the ten horns. And each of those, the seven heads and the ten horns, each of those are in some sense subdivided out from the beast. They get their own treatment. And so the seven heads are treated in verse 9 and the ten horns in verse 12. And so that gets us up to 5. And then our sixth character really is introduced in verse 14, which is the Lamb. And we've seen the Lamb before as well. And so all of these six characters or these six different symbols are going to be used to teach to the people of God this lesson about the victory of God over the hostility of the world. And so in some sense, these different symbols set the stage. And so we want to consider each of them in a little bit more detail because this text is, in some sense, a little bit confusing or a little bit difficult to read through. And so we want to make sure that when we're reading through these symbols, we're not missing the point. We're not confusing what our interests may be with what God's interests are in teaching us this section of Scripture. So let's begin by looking at this great prostitute who really is described for us in verses 1 through 6. She's called the great prostitute, also called just a symbol of a woman. Later on in the text, verse 3, it talks about the woman sitting on the scarlet beast. In verse 1, it's the great prostitute sitting on many waters. Now, what do we notice about this woman? Well, she's not named. The woman is not identified for us by name. Her identity isn't explicitly given, although I think if you look at her name as it is written on her head, so it's not identified as one city or one nation or one place. When you look at the name that is written across her head, you can see God's intention in making known this image, this symbol of this great prostitute. In verse 1, she's seated on many waters. In verse 3, she's seated on a scarlet beast. And in verse 9, she's seated on seven mountains. And so that informs us that the Holy Spirit isn't communicating to us one person in one place. Already it's one person found in three different locations. And so it's not just one person, one kingdom, one place. And so we have to dig a little bit deeper to find out who this woman is, who this prostitute is. And now some people, when they come to this text, they ask the question whether or not the prostitute and the woman are actually the same person. It could be that they would be seen as two different people. But if you look at the status and the name and the action of the woman who is introduced in verse 3, you actually will see that she is exactly the same person as the prostitute in verse 1. So let's the status of the woman in verse 3. When the woman in verse 3 begins to be described, in verse 4, you have her described in really exalted descriptions, purple and scarlet. Those were colors worn by royalty. She is adorned with gold, and she has all these precious stones, jewels, and pearls, and she has in her hand a golden cup. And so her description on the outside is one of beauty, of importance. But on the inside, she is quite different. So she's impressive on the outside, but on the inside, what's inside her cup? Well, it says in verse 4 that her golden cup is full of abomination and impurity. These are the things that are on the inside of this woman. So she has this status where she is looked upon as something great. But on the inside, really, she is something polluted, something abominable, something impure. She has her name, of course, which is given to us in verse 5. Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. That's hardly a compliment. And then in verse 6, you see that she is a persecutor of the church. In fact, it describes her as being drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So this woman who appears glorious, who is impure and abominable on the inside, this woman who is called the mother of the earth's abominations, this mind, her mind is altered by her zeal and love for the blood of the saints. Hardly a complimentary picture. There's no question, anyways, that she's not one of the heroes of the scriptures. She is definitely one of the enemies of the people of God. And so what you have, the contents of her cup, you have her name, you have the source of her inebriation, and you see that verses 1 and 3 are describing the same person. Verse 1, the judgment of the great prostitute. Well, the great prostitute is simply being described in verses 3 through 6. And so, is she one place? Is she one nation? Well, God could have given her the name. It says Babylon the Great. Later on, as we work through Babylon, we're going to see Babylon as the symbol of the earth's riches, the symbol of the earth's corruptions. It's not one location in and of itself, but it is a sign of the earth's abominations. I think that's where verse 5 is so helpful. When it says that she has this name written on her head, the emphasis is on the fact that she is the mother of these evils. The mother of prostitutes, the mother of the earth's abominations. This one is sitting on this second symbol, this scarlet beast, as it is described in verse 3, verses 8 through 11. The scarlet beast, when you read the description of the scarlet beast, it should make your skin crawl. I think it's written that way on purpose. But to see a beast that is covered in blasphemous names should make us react. It should make us respond. And this is a beast that we've met before. This beast full of blasphemous names, who has seven heads and 10 horns. If you go back to verse 1 of chapter 13, you have this first beast which rises out of the sea. It has 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 diadems on its horns, and it has blasphemous names on its heads. So this beast has been introduced to us before. We know who this beast is. This is the coercive power of evil kingdoms. That's how we saw that first beast in chapter 13. And it makes a reappearance. It makes a reappearance and is described in verse 8 as one who was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. Again, the use of the bottomless pit should inform us. We have seen this before. We know what the source of this beast is. bottomless pit is called the abyss. That's the literal that's the transliteration of that word. And when we use that word abyss, we understand maybe more clearly what it has in mind. But we saw the bottomless pit and the abyss before. We saw it in chapter 9 of Revelation. During the blowing of the fifth trumpet, the place where these locusts came out and they were released, it was a place of great evil. And so you have this beast with blasphemous names, with seven heads and 10 horns, who was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit. And he is the opposite of Christ. Christ is the one who was and is to come. This beast is the one who was, is not, and is about to head to destruction. And so it is an opposite of Christ. He is an enemy of Christ in all of his being. He is consumed with a hatred of Christ. In verse 8 of our text, we see that the dwellers on earth will marvel over this beast, just as they marveled over the beast in chapter 13, verse 3. The first beast that arose out of the sea, the people of the earth who didn't have the mark of the Lamb on their foreheads, they marveled over this beast. The people of the earth who don't have their names written in the book of life are marveling over this beast. And this beast is in some sense a spiritual overlord of the seven kings. It's a tricky part of this text when it says that the beast is the eighth king. He doesn't number among the seventh, but he is the eighth king. I think the best way to understand that is to view him as over these earthly kings in some way. With his consumption for hatred for God, he gathers for himself these earthly kingdoms who stand in enmity with God. But even without the certainty of that description about the eighth and the seventh king, we can still see that the beast is an agent of evil. And that's where I want to encourage us yet again, when we're working our way through Revelation and we're dealing with the difficult sections, you look for the parts that are clear. You look for the parts where you can say, well, I can understand what God is teaching me here in this moment. And certainly we can see that the beast is not to be followed, that the beast is an object of or a creation of great evil. And so that's what we see, an agent of the devil in the beast. So you have this great prostitute who is the earth's abominations. You have this beast who is the agent of the devil through the kings of the earth. Then you have these seven heads. The beast has seven heads. And in verses 9 and 10, there's something that's pulled out from the beast. So the beast has been discussed, but now we're just going to look at the seven heads, and we're going to talk about the seven heads. And before we talk about the seven heads, this is one of the places where you have to be the most careful. And before we get into the description of the seven heads, I want us to look at one other part of Scripture so that we can understand how we approach these seven heads. And I want us to turn briefly to Isaiah 45 and in verse 1. And it's going to, maybe you're not going to see the connection right away, but I hope that we will see it as we move along. So in Isaiah 45 and verse 1, Isaiah is prophesying in around 720 before Christ. Okay, that's the background. Now here's what it says. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. Now you may be saying to yourself, what does that have to do with the book of Revelation at all? Well, Isaiah is writing in 720. Cyrus, as a king, isn't born until early 500s. So Isaiah is writing by name about a king who will do something for the people of Israel 200 years before it happens. Why do I bring that up now? I bring that up now because if God wanted to name these kings, He could, and He would. If God thought it was important for us to know the names of these kings, He would make them known plainly. He would write their names out. He wouldn't have any trouble doing it. But He hasn't done that. Now, why do I say that? I say that because when reading about what this section might mean, because it is a puzzling text and it's good to get help when there's a puzzling text, when you're reading about what other people say about these texts, they spend a lot of time trying to identify the names of these kings. And my friends, that's not the point. That's not the point of this text. The Lord could care less if we knew the names of these kings. If He wanted us to know the names of these kings, He would make them known to us. So who are these kings? Well, in some sense, it is as generic and vague as the text gives us. The kings are five of the past, one in the present, and one in the future. So, God can identify these kings. He doesn't. But what He does is He says, this is a regime that is existing today, in John's time. Because there are five kings that have passed, so there's a track record. There's one that's reigning right now. That means they're still in power. And there's one that's to come. That means that they're going to be in power for a little bit longer. But the exact identity of the king is not important. You could progress through that and see that even more clearly when it says in verse 9 that the seven heads are seven mountains. So the heads are seven kings, yes, but they're also seven mountains. Now, I have been very slow to assign a specific identity to any symbol in the book of Revelation because I generally think it's not helpful. But here, I think you can say fairly clearly, fairly easily, that the people who would have read this section of Scripture would have immediately thought this is the Empire of Rome. Rome was known as the city that was built on seven hills. That was their identifying mark. And so if you're thinking about the regime that's in place with the five past kings, the one present king, the one future king, you think of the seven mountains, I think it's fairly clear that this is talking about the dominant power at the time of the writing of this book, which was active in persecuting the church. So you have the abominations of the world in the great prostitute. You have the beast as the agent of the devil. You have his henchmen, these seven kings from this current existing kingdom. But it doesn't stop there. It says that the other thing that it considers is the ten horns. These ten horns in verses 12 and 13. There's this other symbol. And so that helps us to see that it's not just dealing with Rome as a kingdom that is established then and that they are the ones who create trouble, because in verses 12 and 13 it talks about ten horns that are ten kings that have not yet received their royal power. This is a future reign. And so that helps us. It's convoluted, but it helps us. It helps us to see the enemies of God arrayed in their totality. The abominations of the world. The spiritual forces behind it. This hostile kingdom and empire that exists in that present time, the time of the writing of it, and then these future kings, which will reign with the beast, although only for a short time. So the earth's abomination, the spiritual forces behind it, the fallen, present, and future kingdoms, all are represented in verses 1 through 13. It's like gathering up all that's wrong with the world. Gathering all that's evil in the world, all that stand against the world, and gathering it together in these four different symbols and saying, all of these are coming together. You have this rebellion of the created order against their creator. The scarlet beast as the captain of that rebel. The persecuting civil magistrates as the captain soldiers in the present and in the future. And these all become allies. They're allies in this war. They come to make war. That's what it says in verse 14. And so let's look at verse 14 next and look at kings and conquerors. All of these forces in the world come together and they come to make war on the Lamb. So far, we've seen the one side of the conflict, but in wars, there's always at least two sides. Sometimes you have coalitions who are fighting for a common cause. Well, we've seen that first coalition. This coalition of abomination and spiritual forces and civil magistrates banding together, in some sense, according to Psalm 2, how they seek to cast off the Lord's yoke from themselves. And so you have this coalition, like we've had coalitions in the wars of the past. In the First World War, two coalitions of armies fighting against each other. In the Second World War, you had the Axis and the Allies fighting against each other. In this case, you have a description in this text of an alliance of futility. All of the alliance of the world going to make war against the Lamb. It does help us to understand what the intent is. The intent of this alliance isn't to do anything that's helpful, anything to give glory to God. They seek to make war in the first place, of violence, and they seek to make war on the Lamb, who is on the other side of the battlefield. They are at enmity with the Lamb. Now, we saw some of the enemies of the Lamb before. We certainly have seen the Lamb before. Now, the Lamb as an entity is restricted almost entirely to the book of Revelation. In the New Testament, very rarely is Christ described as the Lamb. He is described as the Lamb in some places, predominantly the beginning of John's Gospel, where he identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world. But the Lamb we have met before in the book of Revelation. We've actually met the Lamb before in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we see this first picture of the Lamb as the one who is sacrificed for the sins of his people. We see him as the one who has, on whom is laid the guilt of the sins of the people of God. But in the New Testament, like I said, the use of this word Lamb is fairly restricted. In Revelation, the word Lamb is used 27 times, and all of them except one are with a capital L, meaning that they're talking of Christ. So this is the significance of the Lamb whom we've met before. In chapter 5 and verse 8, we saw the Lamb as the one who takes the scroll with the seals from the one who is seated on the throne. In chapter 5 and verse 12, we see the Lamb as the one who is worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. In chapter 6 and verse 1, we see the Lamb as the one who opens the seals. In chapter 6 and verse 16, we see that all people from the world call for mountains to fall on them rather than to face the wrath of this Lamb. In chapter 7 and verse 10, we see the Lamb as the worthy object of the praise of the multitude which is gathered around the heavenly throne. In chapter 12 and verse 11, we see this Lamb as the one who sheds his blood to give the saints victory over the devil. In chapter 14, verse 4, we see the Lamb as the one whom the redeemed follow. And in chapter 15 and verse 3, we see the people gathered in heaven singing his song. This is the Lamb, the one on the other side of the battlefield. No force mustered against him stands a chance. It says that this alliance is going to make war against him. But it says the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Whatever king might gather himself against this Lamb, he is fighting against the Lord of lords and the King of kings. In some sense, the truth that's found in Colossians 1 verse 16 is being played out here in this text. In Colossians 1 verse 16, it's speaking of the Lamb's work in creation. And it says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Through him and for him. There is no kingdom in this world that stands a chance outside of the one who created it. And these kings have decided that it's a good idea to come and make war against Almighty God, to fight him in battle. And our text makes it very clear that it's not much of a battle at all. It almost records it in passing. There's this big description of all the people who have come to make war against the Lamb. And then it says the Lamb will conquer them. There is a complete dismissal of the power of the things of this world. Because the cosmic struggle between the dragon and the Lamb isn't really a struggle at all. There is no nail-biting going on in heaven as to how this thing is going to end. There's no confusion as to who is going to come out victorious when it comes to the devil's rebellion against the one who created him. The devil, yes, he makes war against the Lamb, but the devil's war against the Lamb is a war of madness. It's a war of complete futility. Again, Psalm 2, the kings of the earth, they take counsel together, but the Lord laughs at them. The Lord derides them. Sometimes, as Christians living in the church, we live in the circumstances of only seeing the dragon and the beast. We look around and all we see is that great prostitute. And we see her on the many waters. We see her on the beast. We see the kings gathered as allies. And we see no change in the future. That there's no guarantee that that's going to be any different. And the church especially can be tempted to think that the world is going to be victorious. I hear many Christian voices sounding that alarm about these days that we're living in. That the world is sliding into chaos. That the changes in the world are going from bad to worse, and it's happening so fast. And we look at our country, and rightly so, we recognize the great evils that are legal in our country, that are promoted in our country, and we stagger back as if we're struck by an enemy. But praise God, this text shows that there is a different truth that runs throughout all of human history. Not one of the victory of the world, but one of the victory of the Lamb. The Lamb is over all things, also kings and rulers, whether in this world or whether spiritual. His victory is secure, and those who are with Him are given a specific description. They are called, and they are chosen, and they are faithful. There's no sense that those who belong to this Lamb will in some sense be in danger in any meaningful way. There is a sense of preservation that is attached to those who are called and who are chosen and who are faithful. There may be many who gather to make war against this Lamb and against His people, and His people may face uncertain circumstances and may be faced with what seems to be a seasonal defeat by at the hands of this coalition of evildoers, but in the end, we live in the knowledge of the victory of Christ. That all that the world can throw against Him, that He will conquer them. Because He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And that teaches us several things as we deal with this description of this alliance of evil, which is defeated by this Lamb. The first thing that we learn from this text is that we should never mistake the world for an ally. You should never mistake the world for an ally. Throughout its history, the church has struggled with its interaction with the world. Some, in the hope of gaining a voice in the world, have befriended the world, have adopted the world's vocabulary, have adopted the world's behaviors, have approved of the things that the world approves of. And of course, there is a problem with that. Because in James 4 and verse 4, we learn that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Now, what am I not trying to do? What I'm not trying to do is to set up a spirit of suspicion for you to have with everybody who is not a member of this church. I'm not saying that we should withdraw from the world into our monastic Christian huddles. It's not even saying that the Christian has to automatically disagree with everything that the world has done, with everything that the world uses. Even some things would be neutral. Think, for example, of the use of medicine and those kinds of things. And you can talk about the foundation and the root of those things. I'm talking about the church interacting with the world today. I'm not saying that there is some sense that we have to isolate ourselves from the world. But I am saying that we should be realistic when it comes to our interactions with the world. At its current foundation, our world is not looking to the Lamb for salvation. At its foundation, the world that we live in is hostile to God. Give Him glory in the things that they're doing. And so they're not singing His praises. And they're not walking in the fear of Him. That means, brothers and sisters, that we as a church cannot adopt the philosophy of the world as our foundation. Because it would put us at enmity with God. So let's think of an example of that. The notion that man is to fulfill and realize all his dreams is not the thought of the Lamb. What happens when your notions and dreams are filthy and sinful and at enmity with God? But the world would say man is to fulfill and realize all his dreams. This notion that all self-expression is somehow valuable, that is not the perspective of the Lamb. That is not the call of your commander. The idea that all opinions are equally valid is not the chain of command that is followed by the chosen and faithful, because they have heard the voice of their King and He has said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." See, the Lord Jesus Christ has different marching orders than this coalition of evil doers. And the church should be aware of that. And the church should guard against it. And what does that mean? That means that there will come a time where, however accommodating the church will want to be, they will have to stand. And they will have to say no. And they will have to say, "This is not my foundation. This is the foundation of sand. My foundation is built on the rock." And as soon as the church says that, there's going to be a response from the world. And it's not going to be acceptance. And it's not going to be approval. And it's not going to be applause. And it's not going to be viewing you with any kind of respect. The world will respond with hostility, because friendship with the world is an alliance with the enemy. And friendship with the Lamb is to be allied with the number one enemy of the world. So never mistake for the world for an ally. And then secondly, we are also called in this text to not fear the state of the world, but to fear Christ. More and more Christians are exercised about the state of this world. And they will cite different reasons for this. Rising inflation, supply chain interruptions, wars in this world, the behavior of what's called the ruling class in our country, and et cetera, and on it goes. We could find lots of other reasons to become alarmed about the world. And yet, this text should give us great reassurance, because the greatest host of enemies that is gathered against this Lamb, gathered to make war against this Lamb to whom we belong by faith, this group, this army that, instead of remembering that Christ is King over all of creation, they desire to fight against Him. These are gathered, and if we're not careful, brothers and sisters, that's all we look at. And we never get to verse 14. We only get to verses 1 through 13. And we never get to verse 14, where it says that the Lamb will conquer them. In some sense, as a church, especially these days, I wonder if we're not being tempted to look at the storm, to look at the waves, to become fearful of our place and to lose heart. But praise God, brothers and sisters, what does this text show us? If not that, if you are one of the chosen and faithful, there is no fear for you in this world. There's no need for you to be afraid in this world. It's true. The world could cause us inconvenience. Pretty significant inconvenience. We could have a season of life where we experience physical pain and deprivation at the hands of this world. That is not the concern of God's Word. Romans 8 tells us the concern of this world.
Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Aren't those all the things that we're concerned about? Well, what does the Apostle Paul say? A couple of verses later. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The Lamb will conquer. The Lamb will conquer because He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And that, brothers and sisters, is your security. Don't let anything distract you from where your security is found. It is not found in an easy life here. It is not found in the world's approval now. It is not found in how quickly you can get your 15-passenger van. It's not found in any of those things. It is found in your union with Christ. And we shouldn't let anything take our eyes off that. We conquer in the Lamb. And nothing that the world can assemble will ever change that. Our victory doesn't look like an easy life in Augusta, Georgia, or Aiken, or Thompson, or wherever you live, Waynesboro. None of those places are the guarantee of our victory. Our victory is found in reconciliation to God by the blood of the Lamb. It is not found in independence from God, which is what the world wants, but in becoming His sons and daughters by faith. And for that very thing, the world may mock you. It may make you suffer some. But praise be to God for the victory of the Lamb. Let's pray together.